Let's come to a time of prayer. Let me read from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Excuse me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Our Lord, we live in the promise that you are faithful to us. That, Lord, in the times where, regardless of what our weeks look like, whether they've been the high pinnacles of the mountains or you've been in the deepest valleys, Lord, you are present, that you are faithful. Only a few weeks ago, we lamented at your death and we celebrated at your risen glory. And Lord, as we do that, as we remember that, we live into that promise that you have washed us with pure water, that we are now clean. So may we consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. May we not give up meeting together, but encouraging one another. That, Lord, as we move towards glory ourselves, that, God, we will be able to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Lord, we know there are those who are not well at the moment. Lord, we pray for them. And Lord, for those who are in hospital, that are recovering from illness or surgery, we ask that you be with them. Lord, we lift up our neighbours to you, those who don't know you. And Lord, we ask that you be with them. Give us confidence to live out faith and to speak it to our neighbours. Now, God, we thank you for all of those who have headed back to school this week, be it kids or teachers. We thank you for them and may you sustain them for a big term too. And Lord, we pray for this church, your church. God, as we have lots happening, lots of good things, but Lord, we don't want to just do good things, we want to do kingdom things. And Lord, I pray that over these next few weeks, as we do events, as we worship together, as we celebrate the goodness of you in this church over 35 years, God, may our eyes be drawn to you. May we hold unswervingly to that hope that you bring us. And so, God, we ask that you be with us as a church now and into the future. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Kaz forward and she's going to share our Bible reading with us this morning. Thanks, Kaz.
Morning. Today we're reading Esther, chapter 4, verse 1 to 14. And while I'm here, I'm just going to do a cheeky plug of the garden. So if anybody, there's a display out the front, if anybody's interested in knowing what we're doing. I've put up a board and, yeah, there's all these little things we've planted. Also, there's some strawberry punnets and some grapefruits, if anybody wants to take those. Yeah, they're out the front as well. So, yeah. So Esther chapter 4, verse 1 to 14. When Mordecai learnt of all that he had done, that all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes to him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plea with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family, father's family, will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Thanks.
Kaz? It's a good story, the story of Esther. Who knows the biblical story of Esther? I feel like it's a fairly well-known story. Before I start, I just want to say how great do those T-shirts look that Kaz is wearing, the Two Sparrows T-shirts. And thanks, Malvina, for being in the cart last week with Luke and serving us coffee. We're going to try and get it out there once a month for us to gather around that cart, and it's going to be a great thing for us to see it happening. I know Luke is at the moment trying to gather some other people to be baristas, and trying to train up some of the young people as well. He was here on Friday night at their youth event as well. So lots of good things happening within the cart. So if you want to know more, have a chat with Mel or have a chat to Luke. I'm not sure if Luke's here this morning, but have a chat through. Anyway, the Book of Esther. I think we know the Book of Esther reasonably well. Most of us might know it. It's one of those books that you read through, and it's a great, great story. But there's something peculiar about the biblical story of Esther. Does anyone know what that is? Yeah? God doesn't get a mention. I'm sure that's what Alan was going to say as well. God doesn't get a mention. How can a biblical story not have God in it? Wow. Not have God mentioned in it, more so than not have God in it, because there's no place where the Jewish people that are present in the story, God's chosen people, stop and pray to Yahweh. There's no place where they acknowledge specifically God's presence with them. There's no supernatural happenings of God. Well, there sort of is, but there's no earthquakes, no fire, no big things. Yet through the Book of Esther, we can see the evidence of the continual work of God in and through this Jewish community. And in many ways, the Book of Esther gives us a kingdom perspective of the nature of God's love towards his people. It tells us of the lengths that God will go to make sure that his people are secure, that his people are rescued. It's a book that reminds us, and I want you to hear this morning, is that God is continually working in all things to bring his people safely back to him. Now, we're going to conclude the Old Testament part of the story this morning that we've been going through for, well, a lot of last year as well. But I think it's a fitting conclusion. It's almost a detour, a little side note, isn't it? Because last week we heard through the book of Ezra how God used a foreign king to send the Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple for the God that he didn't really even believe in. Amazing. So that God was able to be part of that process.
going about 4 weeks ago, we looked at Nehemiah, where they started to rebuild the walls. But in this book, we hear there's even more. There's another remnant, a side remnant that are still around, that haven't gone back to Jerusalem. More of God's people who stayed. And in the book of Esther, we see God's saving grace continually working to bring all people back to Him. So we know the story fairly well. Some people, maybe it's new. It might be a new story. Maybe you got little glimpses. Maybe you hear that verse that says, "For such a time as this," and you think, "Yes, I know that book." But I'd love to give you the whole overview of Esther. Now, I could do that, and I'd just be speaking. So there's has anyone come across the Bible Project? Yeah, good, really good resource if you want to get an overview of a book. We're going to, instead of me just telling you the story of Esther, we're going to listen to it through a video from the guys from the Bible Project. And they are really good at being able to help us understand. So we're going to listen to that, and then we're going to pull a few truths from the reading that we had. So thanks.
The book of Esther. It's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. And the main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once, which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request of both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter-decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile.
Pretty good, isn't it? It's a great overview. And if you're starting to read through any book of the Bible and you just want an overview to start you off, go straight to these guys. They've got videos just about on every book of the Bible now. So really, really good overview. So we've got this whole, we can see God's hand in and through the whole of the book, don't we? We saw it. We could see it. God working in placing people in the right spaces at the right time. So it's good. But if you read it if you read the book of Esther just as an isolated story, you could just say, well, it was fate that put Esther there. It was fate that played its hand. Literally, the dice was rolled and the Jews were sentenced to death. It's fate. Life was wrapped up in the roll of the dice, which is a popular saying in Las Vegas, apparently. It could go either way, and only the dice decide. Yet it's not really the case, is it? It's not really what was going on. In fact, the Jews, through the story of Esther, they never went back to Jerusalem. Rather, they stayed in this town of Susa, and it was under the Persian rule. They'd become part of that community, part of that nation, part of the scenery in Susa. They didn't give away their Jewish heritage, but they'd be integrated into the life there. However, we know that God's fingerprints had a greater impact on the story that is written, because God is continually working in all things to bring his people safely back to him. And we see it through the whole of the Old Testament. The story of the Old Testament is God's saving grace bringing people who have walked away back to him. And then we lead into Jesus, who is fulfilling that story. So through this story, there are just a couple of truths that I want to pull out this morning from that little focus point in Esther chapter 4 that we heard. And hopefully it solidifies a little bit of our salvation story here as well. So just to say where we are in chapter 4, if you can't remember what it said on the thing, we're still in the Persian Empire, so they didn't go to Jerusalem. There's an enemy named Haman, and he was from the descendants of, well, I sort of read about the Amalekites. Apparently the Amalekites should have been destroyed fully by Saul, King Saul. Didn't happen, and I reckon he held a grudge, probably. He had a high position with King Xerxes, and he set out this decree that the Jews were to be killed. He rolled the dice, and the dice said 11 months' time. That's good, because if it was tomorrow, that would have been bad. Was God in that? Well, maybe God was in the dice. Mordecai and his cousin Esther, they're key parts of this part of the story, and they're used to save the Jews. And Esther becomes queen after winning a beauty contest, of all things, and she does that without revealing her true and who she really is. So chapter 4 brings us to that pivotal moment where Mordecai and Esther are trying to work out, well, how are we going to save the Jewish nation? How are we not going to be killed in this time? So two truths. The first truth that I have for you is how we respond to unjust situations is crucial. Because it was an unjust situation. There was no need for this decree to happen. Esther 4 verse 1 says, when Mordecai learned of all that has been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loud and bitterly. See, Mordecai had found out about this decree to kill all of his people. And his response was not to sit back and wait for something to happen, was it? He knew that the plight of his people there was an 11-month death sentence on them. So he was going to show how he felt. It was a visual response to the unjust decree that has been sent out. Wearing the sackcloth and ashes and wailing was a symbol of mourning. But no one had died. Well, yeah, anyway, no one had died. But he was mourning. He was mourning because of the coming destruction that Haman had instigated. Mordecai demonstrated a genuine response to injustice. As I was thinking about injustice in our world, I wondered if we've become perhaps a little too accustomed to the injustices of our world, a bit numbed to what happens in our world. I wonder if we think enough about the injustices that are going on around us all the time. We're called to act justly, perhaps maybe more like Mordecai, to make some noise against the injustices in the world. But I wonder if we become desensitized to them. Because as Mordecai wailed, people saw. He wasn't allowed into the temple areas because of the noise and how he looked. People saw. It was obvious. So Queen Esther, his uncle, how does that work? Queen Esther. Mordecai is Queen Esther's uncle. Yeah, so the uncle. So Queen Esther saw her uncle mourning and doing this. And it was uncomfortable. You might not blame Mordecai for just sort of taking a lower seat and not doing all the big loud stuff. Maybe he could have just rallied the Jews on his own and go, actually, we sort of know when this is going to happen. Maybe we can just sort of just be a little quiet and be sort of ready for it. He knows he's got no real influence over the kingdom. He knows he's got no ability to make a big difference. But he didn't do that. He recognized that God had already put someone in a space of influence, someone who could be sympathetic to her people. And he tore his clothes and made a noise. So what does that mean when injustice hits us in the face? What should our response be? Because sometimes we may not think we have any influence to impact the injustices in the world. Sometimes it just looks a little bit too big and too daunting. Sometimes we think maybe it'll make us look a little bit crazy, a little bit like Mordecai. But this is where it's best to learn from Jesus. And because our response can sometimes be a response that isn't quite right. Maybe it's anger. Maybe we get really angry. Or maybe we want to use some response in violence or retaliation. None of those things seem to be on Jesus' agenda. Jesus seems to speak about the injustices of the world through pointing people beyond the injustice and towards God's great justice. It is evident that the parable of the unjust judge, you might know it as the parable of the persistent widow. You can read about it in Luke 18. I'll just go through it. The story features two main characters, a widow and a judge, an unjust judge. And the judge is described as someone who neither fears God nor respects men. He shows a lack of moral integrity, a lack of holiness in his role. And the widow in the town repeatedly comes to this judge, asking that he was seeking justice against her adversary. Now, in the cultural time, in the context of the culture, a widow had no voice. A widow had no power in a social setting. So when she consistently and persistently went to the judge, it was noticeable. Initially, the judge ignores her requests. His refusal is not based on the merits of the case, but rather on his indifference to the justice system, his self-centered character. And eventually, the judge decides to grant the widow justice. It's like when your children keep on asking for a lolly, keep on asking for a lolly, keep on asking for a lolly. You go, just have the lolly. Just have the lolly. You sort of go, I know it's not great for you. I know it's not good. But hey, if it's going to keep you quiet for 5 minutes. So eventually he grants the widow justice. He hasn't really had a change of heart about the issue, has he? He hasn't really got this compassionate side that wasn't shown before. But he just wants to be not worn out by this widow. He thinks, because the widow keeps coming and keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come back and attack me. Now, this decision shows that it's purely about self-servicing reasons for the judge. I can finally get peace from her nagging. Now, Jesus uses this story to make a contrast with God. He explains that if even an unjust judge can eventually grant justice, how much more will God, who is just, who is merciful, bring about justice for his chosen people? Those who cry out to him day and night over injustice. Jesus, he assures us, our readers, that God will quickly bring justice for them. So what does that mean? The parable then concludes with a rhetorical question about faith. However, the Son of Man comes, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith on earth? The question helps us to sort of understand and, I suppose, look into the need for our consistency and persistency in speaking and praying into issues of justice. Never did the widow overstep the mark and take things into her own hands. Never did she sin or yell or get angry. Never did she go and attack the adversary or attack the judge. Rather, she remained persistent. And Jesus is calling us in actions of justice to be persistent. Persistent in prayer, persistent in petition against injustice. Mordecai was the same. He remained persistent in his wailing and his show of how he was feeling. And he eventually found the ear of the queen. Now, where there are great injustices in the world, things like war, famine, violence, racism, inequality, the list goes on and on. Where these injustices are ripe, we must be, as a church, praying. As people of faith, we must seek to understand deeper what's going on. We must not just make assumptions based on one or two voices. We must seek to help others understand the deeper complexities about these injustices that are happening. Let me give you an example. I might have said this before. In the UK, there was a big process of calling out human trafficking, and there's a big thing called Stop the Traffic. I think it came here, but while I was in the UK, it was really big. And I was a youth pastor at the time, and I engaged our youth just in a quite a simple campaign to stop the trafficking. And all sorts of trafficking was happening, but the trafficking that we're looking at was to stop chocolate that was being brought in, or the cocoa beans that were being sold, brought in to make chocolate, were being produced or gathered by slaves, in essence, mostly young children. We were exploring this with our youth group. We explored human trafficking, and we found that it was the second highest illegal trade in the world, behind guns, before drugs. And we learned that the injustice of children being taken from their homes in, well, one, illegal ways, but also in unjust ways of tricking them to come and work for them. And they were being used to pick cocoa beans and not being paid for them. Those cocoa beans were then making our chocolate, the chocolate that we go to the shops and buy and eat. So we called upon people who were coming. So we set up in front of our local supermarket, and we called, as people came past, we sort of told them about the injustice of the different chocolates that were they were coming out and eating. And we took, we looked for chocolate in our stores that had a traffic-free symbol on them. And we said, why don't you buy a different chocolate, a chocolate that isn't used in a way that is using children as slaves? And it forced the shopping centre to think about what they stocked. It forced our local shopping centre to bring in more chocolate that was traffic-free chocolate. It brought a greater awareness in our community about trafficking, because the reality is, where we lived, there was an airport not far from us that would bring young ladies in from Europe and to be trafficked into our communities. It was very, very potent. Now, we didn't see like mass change, but we saw enough to say, actually, people saw a difference. But as this spread around, especially around the UK, it made the big chocolate corporations have to start to think a little differently, not just because of us, but because of the campaign that was UK-wide. We didn't do much, but it made a big difference. I wonder if there's anything that is on the bigger side of these injustice things come to mind that need to be addressed by us as a church or by the people of God. I wonder if there's things that have been in your past or in your background and you thought, you know, that's not right. There's something wrong about that, but we've turned a blind eye because we haven't known what to do. I wonder if today you need to start praying to have God open up an opportunity or to shed some light in how you might be a part of acting against injustice. But maybe it doesn't have to be just a big world event. Maybe for you, it's something a little smaller. Maybe it's seeing the gap between those who have and the gap between those who haven't. And you say, I'm going to do something about it. And it mightn't be much, but it might be saying, I'm going to go and volunteer at Foothills on a Monday night to help with the meals, or a Wednesday night at the other place that they do. I'm going to go down on a Wednesday night to the Two Sparrows van and to speak into the lives of people. I'm going to serve the community in some way, shape, or form. Or I'm going to get a team together and we're going to do something that we haven't even thought of yet. Whatever it might be, responding to injustice is actually a godly principle. God is continually working to bring his people back to him. And those who are being unjustly treated are part of that. So Mordecai, he cries out. He cries out. He makes a difference. And he's seen. The second truth that we see in this passage is that we're to fight against injustice, yes, but we're called to embrace our own God-given mission. Esther 4:14, which is quite a famous verse, says, "And who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" So there's plenty going on for poor Queen Esther. I really feel for her. She's become queen to this, well, we heard it in that, this drunken, pig-headed sort of, he doesn't seem like a real nice bloke, this King Xerxes. She's in a position of influence, yet her role doesn't really seem to be that of a loving wife, does it? It doesn't seem to be that type of a relationship. We're told that she's not been summoned to the king for 30 days. I can't imagine Solaria would be too rapt if I said, just don't worry about coming home tonight. Give us 30 days. You come back in about 35 days, you'll be right. I can't believe that she'd be that happy with that sort of situation. So when Mordecai tells her that she needs to go and see him and tell him what's going on, she's going, but I haven't seen him for like 30 days. I've got to be summoned to him. It's not like I can go take him a cup of tea and have a sit and chat. It doesn't work that way. So Mordecai says, you've got to do it. It's understandable. I understand your fear. He's the most powerful man in the world. He's not all that interested in you. He likes how you look. But so you've got to go tell him that you've kept a secret from him. And now that you've put this decree together, you've got to unwrap it and undo it because, well, I don't want to die. It's a huge ask. And complicating this is the fact that no one could approach the king unannounced. And if he did, he could just go, all right, you're dead. But if he put his scepter towards you, he would be happy. Fear can be a key factor in stopping us from speaking up to unjust situations, can't it? Fear is something that can shut us down totally. Fear that someone might say something against you. Fear that you might say the wrong thing. Fear that you might not have the right information. Yet Esther, in her fear, needed to speak up. Mordecai said it pretty bluntly. If you remain silent in this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will come from somewhere else. But you and your father's family, you're going to perish because you're going to be stuck in that space. Mordecai knew, and this we see the hand of God in this, Mordecai knew and trusted in God to raise someone up because God was continually working to bring these people back to him. So he knew God would find a way to save them. He knew that. That was his faith in the Lord. But he could see the fingerprints of God all over the appointment of Esther as queen. And so he shares that timeless piece of wisdom. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. We live in a politically correct world, don't we? More and more we must be aware of what we say and who we say it to. There's a great book, and it's well worth getting and reading. It's by a guy named Steve McAlpine. He's a Western Australian. It's called Being the Bad Guys. It talks about how the church used to be seen, even 15, 20 years ago, as the safe place. The place that you could go. You could assume it is a safe spot to be. You could assume that you could walk through any church door and be safe. Now, over the past 10 years, society has started to shift that church safety into a place on the side. And safety maybe is found in the school environment, or safety is found in the supermarket or somewhere else. The church has gone from being the guys that you'd run to actually starting to be the bad guys of community. The news, negative commentary confirms this in many people's minds. We live today in a society that is not defined by most people as having attended Sunday school. How many people attended Sunday school here? Yeah, still not all of us. I think I did 2 weeks and had enough of that in my family. But I didn't go to Sunday school growing up. And a lot of my age group just didn't. Or if they did, they went for a little bit and then never continued on. We live in a time where kids that are around our communities at this time of the day are playing footy or in cafes or whatever. They're not given religious education at school. They haven't given an opportunity to read a Bible. We live in a time where the church is no longer the central focal point of community. It sits on the outskirts of community. Yet we, the people of God who call Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have a choice. Do we bite the bullet and stand up for what we believe? Do we share Jesus with our neighbors? Do we pray for those on the street who look like they need some encouragement? Do we help the poor and the widowed? Do we feed the hungry? Do we clothe the naked? Do we shout out by our words and actions that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of our lives? Because that's the choice that Esther's got to make right now. She's got to explain who she really is. She's a Jew, a queen, but a Jew. And a Jew has been placed in a position of power and authority, the only one who could possibly talk to the king. And God continually works to bring his people back to him, and he places Queen Esther in power for a time such as this. A roll of the dice set the date for the Jews to be slaughtered. A roll of the dice seems to have put the queen in place at the time. But we see beyond luck of the draw, don't we? We see the fingerprints of God, the divine providence of God to put Esther right where she needed to be. Esther was made queen for the right time, and the right time to be God's mouthpiece to ultimately bring God's people back to him. I wonder, in the position that we are as a church in society now, the position that you might feel in your workplace, in your family situation, I wonder how God's positioned you for a time such as this. I wonder if you get a sense that God's placed you in a team at work where you are a shining light in that space for Jesus. I wonder if you've been given a seat at an important table where you can speak into the important conversations that can change important decisions. I wonder if you're there for a time such as this. Because God places the right people in the right places at the right time. You may be a living testament to that. You might have a story about how that fits into your space. You might be the hope that they need. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe you can see it, that you are that need in that space. But maybe you also have that fear that Queen Esther had. A fear that might hold you back from sharing. This is who I really am. This is who I really want to be. Hey, the way you talk about my Lord in a way that isn't honoring, that's actually offensive to me. Hey, you know the stuff that you do on the weekend, are you fulfilled by that? Maybe fear's holding you back. But if you're in this space where God's put you right now, be free to overcome that fear. Esther overcame the fear. She was trusting that she was put into that position for a purpose. And she approaches the king. And the king is pleased with her. Reaches out his scepter and grants whatever she desires. God was working to continually bring his people back to him. And so it's no coincidence. Not just a roll of the dice. It's no fluke. It was the hand of God protecting Esther and God's people. And as you see God's mouthpiece for justice, if you seek to be God's mouthpiece for justice, as you seek to make a difference in your community, the people that you live with or work with or hang with, as you seek to be a difference maker for Christ, you can be confident that God has put you in a position for a reason, for a time such as this. Will you be that person? Will you be used? Will we be a church that maybe together has a heart for something? We've seen it. We started to really embrace what's going on Wednesday night as people are coming to the car, as people are starting to hear a little bit about Jesus. We're embracing it by praying if we're not able to be out there. We're embracing it by being encouraged in this church. Maybe that's something that we are leaning into at the moment. Maybe. Maybe there's something else. But are we as a church being active in these spaces? You know, there's so much to learn from the book of Esther, and one message probably doesn't do it fully justice. I understand that. There's not enough time to fully unpack it. Maybe we'll do that another time. But I encourage you, go home and read Esther again and seek what God wants you to learn from it. But this morning, I want you to remember how we respond to injustice. It is important. It is important. We've been given a mouthpiece for justice. Now let's figure out how we can use that. And in that, let's embrace the position God's placed us in. He has you here for a time such as this. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the story of Esther. What a great story to hear. But Lord, it's more than just a good story. It's a story of your hand at work. And we can be encouraged that you are the same God that was moving Esther into those places, that was protecting her. And you're the same God today that protects us. So we ask our Lord that you will give us courage to stand up against the things that we see in our world, big or small, that we may be people who, like Queen Esther, approach the big issues and ask for help. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, David.
Thanks, Pete.